something up, and that is that my sweater is not ironed. I felt like, I know you, half of you probably don't care, half of you maybe noticed, you know, when I walked in. But I feel like I had to clear it up because I'm actually somebody that doesn't care about ironing at all, or typically hasn't cared about ironing at all. But over the years, my mother's voice has begun ringing in my ear. And the first thing I noticed when I put on the sweater was, oh no, it's not ironed. But I didn't care enough to actually go iron it. But it still was bothering me, so I thought I would, you know, try to just clear it out of the air, and then I'll be able to forget about it. Half of you guys won't care. The other half will probably only see now my wrinkled sweater. Mom, I'm looking at you. No, I'm sure she won't care. But anyway, that was for me, not for you, so thank you for that. I'm going to pray, and then we'll get started. Jesus, thank you for this morning. Thank you so much for the time of worship that we had already together today, and just even the reminders of your great love for us and the security that we can live our lives out of, and even the transformation that comes out of just even a deeper knowledge of your great love for us and that you've already done everything. Father, we just thank you for your presence here today, and I ask that your Spirit would open up your word to us, and we would leave here loving you more and maybe even a little bit more equipped to love one another more. In Jesus' name, amen. Have you ever let someone down? And I don't mean just like the little, oh, I forgot to say thank you when you passed the peas to me at dinner kind of let down, but the really, you know, hurtful, confusing, hard to understand and navigate kind of disappointment where you feel sort of sick to your stomach and you're not really sure if the relationship might be over. And that's a terrible feeling. I hate that feeling. I've felt it many times. And I don't know for sure that this is what Paul is feeling when he wrote 1 Thessalonians, but we do know that he was really worried about the effect that his sudden departure had on this really young church. It was just a small church of very young believers, and he had to leave them suddenly. And we looked at this a couple of weeks ago when I preached on 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, but just to catch us all up to speed, I want to kind of go through a quick recap of just how the gospel, how Paul had brought the gospel there, and how he had to leave actually quite quickly after establishing this church. Paul had brought the gospel to Thessalonica on his second of three missionary journeys. So this is about AD 50, so a long, long time ago. And he wasn't actually able to stay there very long. In the book of Acts, it tells us that he taught from the synagogue for three Sabbath days. So three Saturdays he was there preaching. And not long after that, we don't really know if it was immediately after that, or maybe he was able to preach some more, but not long after that, a mob attacked the house where he was staying, and they dragged his host, Jason, out before the city authorities. And the city authorities basically, you know, threatened Jason, his hosts, forced him to pay money, I guess, to probably promise, no, we're not gonna disturb the city, we're not gonna do anything bad. And then they let him go, and when they let Jason go, immediately he sent Paul and Silas and Timothy, who were there with Paul, they sent them under the cover of night to the next city. It's like, you just gotta get out of here, you know. Throw what you can in your little bag and leave immediately, because things are gonna get pretty ugly. So, Paul didn't have a nice, neat little send-off from this church. You know, he probably got to say goodbye to Jason, but we don't know if he even got to say goodbye to all of the believers that he met or that he led to Christ in that time. He didn't get to have a potluck with a nice, lengthy time of encouragement where everyone was able to affirm him for how he had invested in their lives, and then they could have a group hug, and then he would go and hug everyone individually, and then a group hug again, and just, you know, lengthy goodbyes. No, he might not have been able to even explain to everyone why he was just having to kind of hit the road and get out of town quickly. He was torn away from a very young body of believers, In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 17, he describes it as being orphaned by being separated from you. So you know that he felt deeply about this. But, you know, the church probably felt kind of let down by Paul, especially the ones that maybe weren't there to send him off. Can you imagine somebody leading you to Christ and you didn't grow up in the church, you don't really know anything about God or the Bible, and within a month they're gone and you're left to deal with this huge change in worldview, which you don't even really understand. Once you worshipped many idols, but now you worship one God and there's no image that you're supposed to make of him. Once you thought crucifixion was the most humiliating of all deaths, reserved only for the worst criminals, and now you're worshiping a God-man who was crucified, and then he was resurrected, trying to put all these pieces together. I mean, a lot of us have grown up in the church, or we've at least heard the story so many times that it maybe doesn't register how, especially for the Gentile world to come to faith in the one true God and in his son Jesus, who he sent, how much of a shift that would have required of them. And so these Thessalonian believers, they were having to navigate through some pretty major life shifts, and without a lot of hands-on guidance. Paul, the guy who'd come with this good news, was gone. And so to check up on them and to remind them that despite how things looked, despite the disappointment that maybe they had in him, he loved them and he was praying for them. And so he first sends Timothy in 1 Thessalonians. If you read in chapter 2 or 3, he talks about, I sent Timothy to you to let you know, just to check how you're doing. And when Timothy comes back, he has a good report for Paul. He says, Paul, their faith is strong. The Spirit is active among them, clearly, because, you know, you're not there, I'm not there, we're not there, but their love and faith is strong, and they have such fond memories of you. They're not mad at you, they're not, you know, resistant to your voice. They love you. They have fond memories. And Paul's relieved, and he's relieved at Timothy's report, but he also sends them this letter. He sends them 1 Thessalonians as a second reminder to them that they are still in his thoughts, that they're still in his prayers, that he loves them. And to encourage them in the ways that they can remain faithful to God in the midst of their current difficulties, which right now for them, we talked a little bit about last time, is including persecution from their own city. Probably physical, but very, very definitely economical, that we saw when Jason was forced to pay money to, you know, say, well, we're not going to do anything difficult here. So Paul, in 1 Thessalonians, he writes all five chapters, you know, to encourage them. In chapter 1, which we looked at a couple weeks ago, he started this off by encouraging them how right now they are living as an encouragement to others. And he calls out the ways that their faith, hope, and love are speaking encouragement to believers that aren't even in their city, that are cities, you know, in another province. Other believers are hearing of the Thessalonians and how they're living and are being encouraged by them. And their lifestyle is speaking encouragement to the body in and of itself. And in chapter 2, verses 1 to 12, which we're going to look at this morning, Paul shifts from encouraging the Thessalonians for how they are living as an encouragement to others, to reminding them of how he was when he was among them. So chapter 1 was more about their lifestyle of encouragement, and chapter 2 is kind of more about his. And in these verses, he reminds them of what they know about him because they saw it. And you're going to see a repeated phrase in there, you know, and I wanted to point that out before we read it so you can catch it. So he identifies those things they know, but he also points out something that they might not have known, but still really mattered. And maybe even more than those things that they could see and witness and say that they knew. Because it was his motivation. It was the reason that he lived the way that he did, which was to please God and not to please man. So I'm gonna read, from 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, I think We've got, yes, perfect, thank you so much. If you have your Bibles, you can turn there, but we have it up on the screen. I'm reading from the NIV translation. You know, brothers and sisters, that our visit to you was not without results. We had previously suffered and been treated outrageously in Philippi, as you know. But with the help of our God, we dared to tell you his gospel in the face of strong opposition. For the appeal we make does not spring from error or impure motives, nor are we trying to trick you. On the contrary, we speak as those approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. We're not trying to please people, but God, who tests our hearts. You know we never used flattery, nor did we put on a mask to cover up greed. God is our witness. We were not looking for praise from people, not from you or anyone else, even though as apostles of Christ, we could have asserted our authority. Instead, we were like young children among you. Just as a nursing mother cares for her children, so we cared for you. Because we loved you so much, we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well. Surely you remember, brothers and sisters, our toil and hardship. We worked night and day in order not to be a burden to anyone while we preached the gospel of God to you. You are witnesses, and so is God, of how holy, righteous, and blameless we were among you who believed. For you know that we dealt with each of you as a father deals with his own children, encouraging, comforting, and urging you to live lives worthy of God, who calls you into his kingdom and glory. So, big picture, I think, in these 12 verses, Paul is trying to do two main things. First of all, I think he's kind of offering a defense of his actions to those who may not have understood why he did what he did, maybe his sudden departure or even the way that he did ministry. And I pointed this out before we read the passage, but did you notice how many times he repeated that phrase, you know, you yourselves know, you saw this, you witnessed it, you remember. He pulls in that idea at least six different times in 12 verses. And so it kind of gives it this tone of a defense, and we don't know who Paul's defending himself against. It could be opponents who are actually accusing him maliciously. Maybe it's the persecutors that are planting seeds of doubt in the believers' minds about Paul's motives and his character. So it could be a malicious attack that he's defending himself, or it could just be an explanation to a church that may have felt kind of let down by him, left to figure out a lot of things on their own. Either way, the emphasis, I think, on the you know, or you remember, or you witnessed this, indicates that Paul's trying to clear something up. And he clears it up by pointing out to them how he actually was among them, which they themselves observed as witnesses. They themselves could say, yeah, that's true. We saw that. So it's kind of a defense in some ways. And the second thing, though, that you could also take these 12 verses, which I think I want to focus on a little bit more than the defense, is that by describing how he was among them and how he treated them and his mission to them, I think by it he's continuing to try to teach and disciple them. This is distance education in the first century. He was separated from them, right? He couldn't keep teaching them and discipling them in person. But these 12 verses, and probably the whole book, rather, in addition to a defense, is functioning kind of like a teaching module. And he's reminding them of how he, and not only himself, but also Silas and Timothy, and maybe there were others with them, how they were among them. Almost it's like he's trying to play a video loop in their minds to recall the ways that the interactions that they had, the ways that they related when they were face to face, when they were in person, in hopes that these memories could continue to teach them what it looks like to live out their new faith. And so reminding them of what they should know because they saw it what they saw with their own eyes. It's not just a defense. It's not, well, you know, you saw this. But it's a model for them to imitate. So to teach this church, to disciple this church, in verses 1 to 12, he points out to them a few things. He says, first of all, you know our visit wasn't pointless. Second thing he says is, you know what we were going through. Thirdly, he says, you know how we were among you. And then fourthly, he says, you know, here's something you might not know. And this is why we did what we did. And this part, why we did what we did, this part is actually what matters most of all. He didn't say this matters most of all, but I'm suggesting maybe this part matters most of all. So he's pointing out what they know. First thing, you know our visit wasn't pointless. And in verse 1, we could have verse 1 up there. That'd be awesome. I'm just going to kind of read through some of these things that he goes through. So he says in verse 1, you know, brothers and sisters, that our visit to you was not without results. Actually, in the NIV, the just says, you know, but a lot of other translations, which you might have in front of you, they actually include a bit of an intensifier that suggests Paul is kind of saying, like, you... He says, you yourselves should know. It just intensifies it just a little bit. His visit with them was short, but it was by no means useless or pointless or fruitless. And I think the intensifier is a good one to include in this passage, because this is something that they themselves should know, because they themselves are the fruit. They themselves are the result. Their faith in God and the resulting lifestyle of encouragement that came from that, which we saw in chapter 1, was the whole point of Paul's ministry. It was the whole point of this visit. In verse 9 in chapter 1, it talks about, he says, you turned from idols to serve the living and true God and immediately began bearing the fruit of the Spirit, evidencing that God really is at work among you. And that was the whole point. This is why we do what we do. They were it. Their existence as a church, their active faith empowered by the Spirit, which resulted in them living as encouragements to others, was the whole point of it. So he reminds them, first of all, you yourselves know our visit wasn't pointless, because just look at what the Spirit is doing in you and through you. The second thing that he reminds them that they should know is in verse 2. And he reminds them that they know what he was going through. And I'm going to read verse 2. He said, we have had previously suffered and been treated outrageously in Philippi, as you know. But with the help of our God, we dared to tell you his gospel in the face of strong opposition. And it's important, I think Paul is reminding them that this is something that they know, because Paul's visit, which they know had results, which was themselves, it puts that visit in its appropriate context, which was hardship. When he came to them, he hadn't just come off the best time ever at Philippi. He wasn't coming off a holiday, you know, refreshed and relaxed and ready to pour out his life because he, you know, just had massages all weekend and it was, great. They knew what he had just come off of. He'd just been at Philippi, and we're not going to read all the details of what happened there. You can read that in Acts chapter 16, but I do want to read a snapshot of an experience that he had there. And in Acts 16, Paul was preaching the gospel ministering, and he was annoyed because for several days, a demon-possessed slave girl had been following him and, you know, making a racket. And I don't think he was annoyed at the girl. I think he was annoyed at the demon for causing disruption. And so because he's annoyed, he casts out the demon. It's kind of a funny story. But point of it, he casts out this demon. And this demon-possessed slave girl, though, actually made her owners a great deal of money because she could tell the future. And as a result of Paul casting out the demon, she can no longer tell the future, and now their hope of making a fortune is gone. And so I'm going to read from Acts 16, verses 19 to 24 to describe the fallout of that deliverance. So when her owners realized that their hope of making money was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to face the authorities. They brought them before the magistrates and said, "These men are Jews, and they are throwing our city into an uproar by advocating customs unlawful for us Romans to accept or practice." The crowd joined in the attack against Paul and Silas, and the magistrates ordered them to be stripped and beaten with rods. After they had been severely flogged, they were thrown into prison, and the jailer was commanded to guard them carefully. When he received these orders, he put them in the inner cell and fastened their feet in the stocks. So the story ends with a miraculous deliverance. Actually, before the deliverance, Paul and Silas, after all of this, are praising God. It's midnight. Like, they should be sleeping or, you know, crying, feeling sorry for themselves, right? But they're praying and worshiping God, and an earthquake happens, and God delivers them. And he tells the story of the salvation of the jailer. Paul and his friends are actually escorted out of the city because they realize that, oh my goodness, these guys are actually Roman citizens. We shouldn't have done what we did to them without first a trial. And so they're escorted out, but they move on to Thessalonica. And so he literally just came, though, from being beaten, imprisoned, who knows what else, and moves on to the next city and keeps preaching the gospel. And so he probably still had the marks from those beating with rods. I don't know. I wish I knew what kind of, I mean, maybe I don't, but it was probably pretty painful, and he probably still had marks of that beating still in his body when he arrived there. So they knew what he had just gone through. But it didn't stop him from doing immediately what he came there to do, which was preach the gospel. And not only that, as he said in verse 2, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, hardship wasn't just a thing of the past. It wasn't just something he experienced when he was at Philippi, but it was actually something that he was experiencing right there and then and there in Thessalonica. And they were too. They were also experiencing it. But he says, with the help of our God, we couldn't do it. If it was just us doing it out of our own strength, we would give up. But with the help of our God, we dared to tell you his gospel in the face of strong opposition. So he's instructing this church, he's trying to disciple this church via distance by reminding them, you know, our visit wasn't pointless. You were the point. And you know what we were going through. We didn't let our past or present suffering stop us from offering you the good news of salvation. And finally, the third thing that he reminds them that they know is, you know how we were among you. And I'm going to skip verses 3 and 4 for the moment. I know verse 1 and verse 2, but we're going to skip verses 3 for the moment because I think that in those verses it identifies something that the Thessalonians may not have known. And we're going to jump to verse 5 to 12. And I'm going to read that whole chunk. And in this passage, in these verses here, Paul's describing how he and his coworkers, so remember this is probably Silas and Timothy and maybe a few others, how they lived among the Thessalonians. And he describes their character and their behaviors, and he uses three illustrations or three metaphors. Kind of gets you to reach back to high school English. Metaphors are similes. A simile is a metaphor using like or as. And so he uses three metaphors, three illustrations to maybe help them better imagine or better picture what kind of person that he was when he was among them, and maybe even help them imagine how they could imitate those behaviors in the ways that they treated one another. So I'm gonna read those verses 5 to 12, and I want you to see if you can notice the three illustrations, the three metaphors that he uses to give them a picture of the kind of person that he was among them. He says, "You know we never used flattery, nor did we put on a mask to cover up greed. God is our witness. We were not looking for praise from people, not from you or anyone else, even though as apostles of Christ we could have asserted our authority. Instead, we were like young children among you, Just as a nursing mother cares for her children, so we cared for you. Because we loved you so much, we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well. Surely you remember, brothers and sisters, our toil and hardship. We worked night and day in order to not be a burden to anyone while we preached the gospel of God to you. You are witnesses, and so is God, of how holy, righteous, and blameless we were among you who believed. For you know that we dealt with each of you as a father deals with his own children, encouraging, comforting, and urging you to live lives worthy of God, who calls you into his kingdom and glory. Did you catch the three pictures? I won't quiz you, but I'm sure you all caught them. He says they were among them like young children, like a nursing mother, and like a father. And I think, isn't it interesting that Paul chooses the different roles in the family system to describe how he approached and treated the Thessalonians believers? He was like a child. He didn't just choose one of them, but he chose all of them. He says, I was like a child, I was like a mother, and I was like a father. And it's interesting because I wonder, what does each of these pictures, what does each of these illustrations suggest to us about Paul as a minister and how he chose to do ministry? And if this is a kind of distance education for the Thessalonians, what might the Thessalonians learn from these illustrations about how to relate to one another? So he says first that he and his fellow workers were like young children. I don't know what translations you all have in front of you, but some of your translations might read, instead of young children, it might read gentle. And the difference is literally one of a letter that may or may not have been duplicated. And the reason that some translations go with gentle is they think that this part of the passage is connected to the mother metaphor. He's saying you were as gentle as a mother. But I actually think it's separate, and I think that Paul is trying to paint a picture of a minister of the gospel in all its facets. And one of those facets is childlikeness. And in this way, I think he's identifying the innocence or the sincerity with which he came to them, which he describes using more specific behaviors in verses 5 and 6, which I'm going to read again, and this is how I think he came as a child to them. You know we never used flattery, nor did we put on a mask to cover up greed. God is our witness. We were not looking for praise from people, not from you or anyone else, even though as apostles of Christ, we could have asserted our authority. No, instead he came as a child with nothing to hide and nothing to demand. Now, I know that kids learn early on how to hide and how to demand, but I think we probably have all had those glimpses of pure, unadulterated, guileless childlikeness. Iris, Mel's youngest, is very upfront with me, and she tells me exactly what she wants. Auntie Steph, come here. Auntie Steph, play with me. Auntie Steph, play with this toy. Not this toy. When I say, okay, Iris, I have to go now. No, you're not done. Makes it hard to leave, because how can, you know, she just tells me what she wants. How can I say no? You're not wondering what she wants. She says what she means. And I think this is what Paul is, part of what Paul is saying, that sincerity, that innocence, that, just not trying to hide anything. You don't even know you need to hide anything when you're at a certain age. What you see is what you get. Paul says, I wasn't trying to pull anything on you. And I think that the lesson that the Thessalonians maybe could be taking from this, if they're trying to figure out, okay, how do we grow in our faith? How do we love one another better? How do we walk out being members of one another? Is to be sincere with others. Is don't come with a mask trying to cover up ulterior motives, which is really hard to do because sometimes we don't even know that we have ulterior motives. But I think Paul's encouragement to the Thessalonians and to us is this, is as much as you can, be like a child. Be as sincere as you can be. And we're not going to get it right all the time, but that's, we don't have to. That's not the standard, thankfully. Secondly, he says, the second picture or metaphor he uses, the illustration is, that he was like a nursing mother. And I think with this picture, he's trying to emphasize that they did not come to take, but to give. What does a nursing mother do but literally give of herself, her body, day and night, and day and night, and day and night? And this illustration is communicating something to the Thessalonians about his ministry, and it illustrates that it was one of self-giving, which he describes in more detail in verses 8 and 9. In verse 8, he says, "Because we loved you so much, we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well." What does it mean that Paul was not just delighted to share the gospel, but also his own life, his own self? I think at the very least, it tells us that for Paul, ministry wasn't just about going up every Saturday and preaching for an hour, and then he closeted himself in his room to study in preparation for that 1 hour of teaching, checking out the rest of the week. I think there was shoulder rubbing happening. There was life on life. He probably told jokes with the Thessalonian believers. Maybe they played games, had dinner together. Who knows what else it looked like for them, for Paul to offer them not just the gospel, but his self. That he came to give and not to take is also demonstrated, I think, in verse 9, where it describes his working day and night so as not to burden them. And in Acts, we find out that Paul was a tent maker by trade. And while he did receive money from churches to fund his ministry, in some locations he chose to work and supply for his own needs. And at that time, there were a lot of traveling philosophers and teachers who would rely heavily and abusively on supporters and charge others to hear the great speeches and orations. And it was like, you are privileged to hear me speak, so come and pay me. And then, you know, there's an exchange going on, payment for the goods of whatever it is that they had to share. And many people think that in places where that kind of thing was specifically going on, or maybe in places where that mindset of needing to pay for a teaching would have been a hindrance for the way that they would have accepted the truth of the gospel being a free gift. If he thought, no, you know what, these guys, they might not understand that this is different from what those other teachers and philosophers are doing, he decided to lay down that right of receiving support, even though he was happy to receive it from some churches. He laid down that right because he didn't want them to think that he was just there to take, but he was there to give them something, and it wasn't just something that he was there to give them, but it was something that God was there to give them, a free gift that he didn't want to see perverted in any way. And so, looks like in Thessalonica, this was one of those places where he didn't let them provide for his needs, but worked to supply for them in order that they would know the truth of the free gift of the gospel. And so, like a nursing mother, he came to give and not to take. And I think the lesson that the Thessalonians could take from this is to consider how they also could give to others and not just take. We need to take sometimes. It's not just, you know, you should only be a giver, never take. No, this is, you know, real life has lots of cycles to it, and lots of different situations require different things. But I think the Thessalonians and us as well can sometimes take a look at ourselves and ask the question, am I withholding myself from my church family? Am I, you know, sharing only my gifts and my talents, but not my life with them? And what does that look like, to share my life with them? It might look differently. We might have different answers for some of these things, and that's okay. But I think the question that we can and should ask ourselves is, how might I be invited to be like a nursing mother to the members of this particular body of Christ. And then the third illustration that Paul makes is like a father. I'm going to read verses 10 to 12 that I think give a picture of this. He says, "You are witnesses, and so is God, of how holy, righteous, and blameless we were among you who believed. For you know that we dealt with each of you as a father deals with his own children, encouraging, comforting, and urging you to live lives worthy of God, who calls you into his kingdom and glory. As a child, Paul came in innocence and sincerity. As a nursing mother, he came with self-giving love. And with this final illustration, as a father, he indicates that he also came to instruct and to teach. Now, note, I don't believe that this text is saying anything, you know, final or, about men's and women's roles in the 21st century, that women are the ones, only ones to give self-giving love. I know of men in this congregation who lay down their lives daily for their kids. And so definitely this is not a statement on anything like that, nor is it saying that women don't care about instructing their kids and don't participate in that. This is just giving us a glimpse of how things were perceived and typically happened in the ancient world. And back then, it was typically the father's role to educate his kids. And with this illustration, we get another facet of how Paul was among them. He wasn't just a sweet, innocent little child or simply a nurturing mother there only to coddle. He also intended to train them up into functioning adults. But notice the kinds of words that he uses to describe this instruction. He doesn't say that we commanded you to do this, or we told you so, or you better shape up or else that's it. He doesn't use typical authoritarian words that probably a father in the ancient world probably would have. No, he says that we encouraged you. We comforted, we urged you to live a life worthy of God. Now, what might this suggest to the Thessalonians as they themselves are trying to grow up in the faith? And the way that they should go about training and teaching others to live worthy of God. First, I think it suggests to them that this kind of thing should happen. They're not just to coddle one another, but that there also is an element of being concerned for one another's growth and training and instruction. But just as importantly, it also suggests to them and to us the attitude in which it should be done, which is one of exhortation and encouragement rather than command and force. We can learn these same lessons. Just as a father instructs and even disciplines his kids because he wants them to grow up into healthy, functioning adults, so one of the ways that we love one another is by exhorting and encouraging one another to live lives worthy of God, who has called us into his kingdom and glory. So, remember, I suggested that verses 1 to 12, Paul's both kind of defending himself against maybe accusations or maybe just a church that's disappointed in him. But he's also continuing to disciple them via distance. This is his distance education. And both of these things he does by reminding them what they've seen and witnessed. You know our visit wasn't pointless. You were the point. You know what we were going through. Persecution, past and present. You know how we were among you, as sincere as kids, as self-giving as nursing mothers, as lovingly instructing you as a father would. But I think, fourthly, he also includes something in this instruction, in this defense, that the Thessalonians may or may not have known, because it wasn't necessarily something that they themselves could see. And this is what we skipped over in verses 3 and 4, and I wanted to leave it until now because I think that is here we find the heart behind and the reason for all of Paul's tangible actions towards the Thessalonians, which he could point to then and remind them of. And I think this is the key of it all, because it's this element or this motivator which gave Paul the wisdom to know when it was most important to be like a child. sincere and innocent. Or when he needed to offer somebody the stance of a nurturing mother. Or when someone needed a father to encourage and exhort and urge them to live lives worthy of God. This element is the intangible. It's the thing unseen by the human eye, but it's the key to walking out in love for one another in a way that ultimately best serves the other. And that's that Paul did this all to please God, and that he knew God was pleased in him, not to please people. And I'm going to read verses 3 and 4 where we see this, I think. He says, "For the appeal," so our gospel message, our teaching to you, the things that we are offering you, we're not making it. It's not springing from error or impure motives, nor are we trying to trick you. On the contrary, we speak as those approved by God, as those who know Jesus loves me, who know what it is that the Father thinks about us. To be entrusted with the gospel, it was something that he gave to us that we're going to have to give an account for. But he trusted me with this. We're not trying to please people, but God, who tests our hearts. Living, knowing God is pleased with you, and living to please God and not people, is the heart behind all that Paul did for the Thessalonians. And it was something that he knew that only God could see was really true. But it still mattered. You know, without these two verses, we could have a list of a lot of really, really good things that Paul did for the Thessalonians, but you wouldn't know why he did it. And you could possibly even come to the conclusion that he did it because he wanted people to think he was pretty awesome. Essentially, to please people. Look at all that I did for you. My short visit was all for you. All for your salvation. Look at the fruit that you're bearing because I came to you. I was faithful to bring the gospel to you. Even though I was going through such a hard time, past and present, look, I didn't let persecution stop me. Look at all the ways I managed to love you. I took on all the best qualities of a child, of a mother, of a father. You could read them that way. But I think verses 3 and 4 are important because they identify what actually matters most. What only God knows and sees and witnesses. And that's who Paul was doing it all for. Who he was living to please. Paul knew he was approved by God. I love the worship that happened this morning. I love that we ended singing, "Jesus loves me." That's the kind of, I think that's what's behind this kind of statement here. He knows what it is the Father says about him. And so if this is a defense of sorts, if these 12 verses are a defense of sorts, in the divine courtroom, he's already been judged and passed the test, that he knows it doesn't matter what others may or may not think about what he has done. And he knew that the gospel had been given to him in trust. Notice, though, when he says that he's doing this to please God and not man, that doesn't mean that he's off the hook to just use that as an excuse to then treat people however he wants. He didn't, you know, "Oh, well, I was just trying to please God, so I was kind of a jerk to you." No, it's actually when we live to please God and not people, that empowers us in the only way that, you know, is really sustainable, to love people really well. And in a way that best serves their interests. I'm sure you've all tried to love people well, while still trying to please them and preserve my own sense of, self-preservation. Loving them out of self-preservation rather than out of really trying to do what it is that God has put in front of me. This unobservable motivation of whether we're pleasing God or pleasing man has observable results. And it empowers us to love people really well in a way that serves their best interest, and it really matters. We talked last time, just in closing, in chapter 1, that chapter 1 of Thessalonians was teaching us what it means to live as an encouragement to others. And in 2, 1 to 12, we're given the example that they had in Paul, which they had to follow, the imitation, who they had to imitate. But it's important that we notice not simply how he lived among them and discipled them while present and absent by the things he was able to point to and say, you saw this and you witnessed this, but that we also notice what ultimately only God can see and only God notices, which is the motivation of the heart. Who are you trying to please, and do you know who you have already pleased? Who we're living to please is important, because if our behavior is motivated by pleasing God and not people, then we can discern better when to be a child to one another, or a mother or a father. If our actions are motivated by people pleasing, we might still try to behave rightly and lovingly, but not being spirit-led, it won't bear the kind of fruit that it could, because we're trying to act out of a sense of self-preservation. And it means we might be a child to somebody when we really need to be a mother. Or we might come as a father when we should have come as a child. Living to please God and not people, and out of a awareness of the pleasure that he already has in us, is not easy, and we're not always going to get it right. And also, living this way doesn't mean that things will also end well, or in a way that we think is ending well. But you know what we can do, and this is what I would urge you to do this week, is that we can start and maybe even end each day asking God to help us to live in such a way that is motivated solely to please him and not by fear of people, and motivated solely by that song, knowing Jesus loves me. And we can ask him to help us identify those areas where our behaviors, even good ones, are not motivated by a desire to please him, but instead to please others or to protect ourselves. And we can repent of those things and ask his spirit to help us set them aside each day, because we're probably going to need him to help us do that every day. And so I'm just going to close with a prayer, just ask us to ask the Lord to maybe even help us do that even this moment, and to continue to bring these things to him this week and hopefully every day. Jesus, we thank you so much for your love. We thank you so much for your pleasure that is already offered to us, and that we can live and move and breathe and minister and love and just do everything, Lord, that we feel called to do out of that great assurance that we are already totally accepted and loved and valuable to you. And God, I pray that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear, Lord, those areas in our lives where we see, God, even good behavior that isn't motivated by a desire to please you or out of a knowledge that you are pleased with us, but instead is motivated out of fear or pain. God, we thank you that you're so merciful, that you meet us in all of these places, and that you don't leave us alone to try to figure these things out on our own, but that you are a faithful God who has modeled for us childlikeness, the nurturing love of a mother, and the loving discipline of a father. We thank you that you are this God who walks out before us in a way that, when we fail, when we can't do it, we can be assured that you've already done it, and that's all that we need to trust in. Thank you for who you are, and I pray you'd bless this congregation. I pray you'd bless each one, and where they need to be encouraged about what it is that you think about them, God, what it is that you are feeling towards them, I pray that each one would feel and sense specifically from you your Father's voice of approval and your opening and welcoming arms of love. In Jesus' name, amen. That's it.